Please turn the scripture to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward man, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sin, and sins being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychius, be diligent to come unto me in Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, for they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, guard our hearts and guard our minds, that we be not heretics, that we maintain the truth of your word in our lives, in our teaching, and in our apologetics, in our witness to the world. Strengthen us and embolden us in these efforts. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay, we're in Deuteronomy 23 this week. We're going to pick up on verse 9 where Jack left off. When you are encamped against your enemies, keep away from everything impure. If one of your men is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, he is to go outside the camp and stay there. But as evening approaches, he is to wash himself, and at sunset, he may return to the camp. I looked up the Greek word under nocturnal emission, and the foundation meaning is accident. It is an accident. And then underneath that would be something that happens at night, an accident. Now, a lot of commentators are assuming that this is referring back to Leviticus 15 with the male seed. But the wording here, as in my studies, I don't believe there's any reason to limit it to that. It is an accident that happens at nighttime And it's basically you soiled yourself in some way in the night. So it could be anything. It's like a young child we know they have lots of accidents when they're babies. Until your body matures, you slowly get better at that. You have less accidents. Well, it happens to adults too. Not nearly as frequently, unless there's some kind of medical condition, but it can happen. And so that's the context of what they're talking about here. There's an accident happening in the night. Presumably they're asleep, not necessarily so, but more likely that the man was asleep during this. And this, although this is more uncommon with grown-ups, it can happen, and it can happen more often under duress. And we're looking at a situation where they're out in war in this particular situation. They have a war camp. And so you're dealing with potential to have an extreme level of stress or perhaps sleep deprivation because of the war situation. You're watching out for the enemies, that kind of thing. And it most likely happens, you know, it's always happened. It happens to our troops in the latest war sometimes. You get caught and you're under a lot of stress. You're exhausted, so you don't have as much control of your body. So things happen. So there is a problem. So what is the problem? They've soiled themselves. They are, and the scripture here says they're unclean. And there is a remedy that is in place for this when the man becomes unclean because of some soiling. And he is to, first of all, he has to go outside the camp. And then clean themselves. And then in the evening, at sunset, they can come back in. They're now clean again. So, what is this about, is the question. And it's important for us, I think, to understand that this is not primarily about the physical soiling. That this is representative, it is typology, like we see a lot in the scriptures, of something else. So what is that? There is multiple examples. You could do a search and you will see there's multiple examples of in the Old Covenant, people becoming unclean in some way. And the remedy is often similar to this. They're unclean till the end of the day, and they've washed themselves, they can re-enter the camp. Some situations, though, it might have been 7 days. Like for menstruation, it was 7 days. For some kind of disease, I think it was longer. Priest would examine them, and then there would be a 7-day waiting period. Then they would wash themselves, become clean again. But all of these things, though, are part of what we call ceremonial law that we talked about a good bit lately. I think Jonathan spent some time on this and those divisions of the law, categories and types of law. This is that. This is part of that. It's a ceremonial aspect of the law of this uncleanness. Because, again, the uncleanness is not centrally about that physical uncleanness, like baby has a stinky diaper. They're unclean. It's nasty, right? Smelly. Well, it could happen to this man too, potentially. But that's dirty, it's filthy, it's nasty. And that remedy, they go wash themselves and they're clean from that nasty. But that isn't fundamentally what it's about. It's about the uncleanness. It's pointing towards something else. And obviously all of this ceremonial stuff is pointing towards spiritual truth. So what is the spiritual truth of this? In some way, it's going to point to the work of Jesus Christ and towards the spiritual reality of the remedy for sin. And so that's what this is representing in some way. It is, the uncleanness is representative of our sin. We all are sinful, Scripture says, and we need something done about that. What do we need done about it? We need to be cleansed. And this is a picture, it's prophecy of what's going to happen in Jesus Christ. Although it was happening all through history, it was realized in the person of Christ. And this is being taught and prophesied in Scripture. We are filthy. We were born that way, filthy. We were born with soiled pants, with a stinky diaper. Every one of us were nasty like that. And we still We still do that. We still, this is an apt analogy. We still poop our diapers. And not too unlike the little toddler who maybe caught up in something that they are enjoying and having a good time. They're oblivious to that poopy diaper. We've all seen that before, most of us. We're the same way. And we were born that way, and we couldn't care less that we're stinky and nasty and vile. And then we need a remedy for that. And that's what this is pointing toward, that remedy in Jesus Christ. And we, again, it still happens. And so this is relevant to us. It's not just about our justification, but that's part of what this is picturing. But we still have accidents, metaphorically. We still sin. And we need a remedy. And there is that aspect here that practical aspect of what we can learn from in this picture of this restoring to the camp. It still applies to us in that restoring aspect when we sin. So it does have relevance even beyond our initial salvation. I want to get somebody to read Acts 22:16. All right.
Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.
So we see the same imagery. It carries forward in the baptism. The baptism has multiple imageries to it. And one of those is that washing aspect. But just like this situation where the man, he soils himself and he washes himself, it's the same situation with baptism. Whoever gets baptized, whether it was John the Baptist, he was baptizing people, right? And they were coming out, he's baptizing them in the Jordan. That dipping in the water, it may have taken some dirt off of them, just like this man here who soiled himself. It cleaned them in some way, but it didn't clean their sin, right? We know that. But it was representative. And so that imagery is carried forward, and we still practice that today, that imagery, part of that imagery of pointing toward God and honoring God and His grace and mercy and what He's done for us. That's what this is about. It's about honoring and worshiping our Lord and acknowledging His great, wonderful grace in our lives and washing us. He washes away our sin. And we'll get somebody to read Titus 3, verse 4 and 4 through 6. Go ahead.
But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of His mercy through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What else do I read?
Verse 6.
Whom He poured out on us in full measure through Jesus Christ our Savior.
So we see these aspects of this washing, that there is a washing of the blood of Christ that we're going to look at, but then we also have this picture of the washing of the Holy Spirit, of regeneration. And so there's God is showing His grace and mercy in multiple ways, and it's being portrayed in multiple ways in this imagery. And this aspect would be more practical, that there is a washing of regeneration that changes us. It takes away filth and replaces it with a new heart. But we also see the imagery of the blood of Christ, which is not in a practical sense, it's in a judicial sense. And that Christ washes us clean in the sense that we no longer are held responsible for our sin. That in God's eyes, we are spotless like Christ because we have on the robes of Christ. And that the washing of our robes is pictured in Scripture too. 1 Peter 3 says, there is also an antitype. This is verse 21 in 1 Peter 3. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some some bad theologies that would say it's actually the actual baptism that does something. But we know it is not. We know it is Jesus Christ that saves us. And the act of the baptism doesn't save us. It is an act of faith. And is that faith is a evidence and realization that God is doing something to us behind the scenes. But it is not the baptism itself that's doing washing. And it says it moves the filth of the flesh. It's not talking about actual dirt on your flesh. It's the sinful flesh. There is a change that happens when God operates in our lives through His grace and mercy. And it is a washing. And so God washes us in multiple ways and cleanses us. Revelation 22:14. I want to get somebody to read that. Okay.
Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gate.
Okay, and that is the aspect I was talking about becoming justified and being converted to be a believer. That happens by the blood of Christ. If you were washed in the blood of Christ, you move into the kingdom of light. All right, we're going to move forward here to verse 12 in Deuteronomy 23. Picking up at verse 12, designate a place outside the camp. I'm going to issue a trigger warning here. If you felt uncomfortable about the poop talk, there's more coming. So be ready for it. And you're not allowed to go to your safe space. We have to confront this right here. Designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with. And when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and deliver you from your enemies. Your camp must be holy so that he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you. All right, so they were... thousands of them, usually, when they're out in war, often describes Israel's army as in the tens of thousands. There was a lot of them. So you imagine them being out in war. And a lot has been written about this from that practical aspect of the blessing that God gave them in directing them to do this. There's obviously a lot of practical advantages to this over doing something different. So if everybody just decided what to do on their own, there'd be thousands of little landmines to step on, little stinky landmines. And so it would be nasty, right? Nobody likes to deal with that. I've had that situation a couple times with animals. And you want to run away, man. It's right there on your sheet. You can't run. It's bad. So it's practical ways. We don't want to deal with it. So that's a blessing not to have to deal with that. Much, much more so, a blessing would be the health benefits. We all know that it would greatly improve the health of an army, especially in this day, to have that cleanliness and have it taken care of, have it covered up. They were to cover up their when they had to go, they would take and go cover it up with a shovel, right? And there are still places in this world today when they don't have proper sanitation and take care of that stuff. Outbreaks of disease happens. Parasites happen. It's not good. It's bad. So that is a blessing that God was giving them here. But we can go too far if we say dogmatically this is God's reason. Because we know He gives a reason here, and it's not that. Now, it doesn't mean that He doesn't have other reasons. He didn't tell us about. It seems reasonable to say that's part of it, maybe. But the main reason we need to focus on here, the one that He tells us about, is that because He is holy. And that's what we need to take away from this, of why they were doing, why He wanted them to do this, because He is holy. And He was in their camp. And He wanted their camp to be clean. Wanted to be clean. And what does it say? Your camp must be holy. And he doesn't want to see anything indecent and turn away from you. And again, it's important for us to realize here that this is, it's my belief, you may have a disagreement with this, that this is primarily symbolic, that this is not about, although it doesn't come out and say, this is not about the actual poop. I don't believe that God, the infinite God of the universe, he just can't take that smell and he has to get away from it. I don't think that's what this is about at all. That it is imagery and that God is pointing them towards the spiritual truth in this. That this is indecency, uncleanness is similar to what we just talked about. They're related, and maybe why they're close together. That God is using that to portray the picture of sin and uncleanness. And we are to clean the camp. We're not to have a filthy camp. We want God to hang around us here today. And that's part of why we have church discipline. And that if someone were to be openly in sin, that would be just somebody's just going in wherever they want to go and not doing anything about it. We're supposed to do something about it, and that is repent. And that is the covering it up. And that's kind of an imagery and a picture. When they covered that up, it's sort of an imagery of what are we supposed to do with sin? We mortify sin. So it's like a picture of it's dead, bury it. We want to get rid of it and turn and be clean. It is imagery about God's holiness and God's separation from sin. It's primarily what this is about. And there is a little bit of evidence that would support this. And I'm going to read from Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 8. I indeed also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For when I have suffered the loss of all things, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And there's several words this is translated as, but the original language says that this is excrement. And some of your translations may say dung, or it says rubbish. What is the dung he's pointing to? His righteousness. All those things that he thought he was doing in the flesh, and some of them were probably really good things. Some of them weren't, but some of them were lined right up with the Bible. But he was in the flesh, and he wasn't a believer, and he was a rebellious, evil person at that time. No matter how good it looked on the outside, it was dung. The scripture says it was excrement. And that is, I believe, what we're looking at in the scriptures here, and is that pointing towards that is an imagery in veiled form, because a lot of the truth was veiled then. He's describing the spiritual kingdom in a veiled manner here. All right, and also, any questions as I go, feel free, or comments, or if you think something I left out. We're going to pick up here in verse 15. This chapter, I meant to mention that. It does have several just different topics that aren't really connected very well. So we're just going to kind of hit each topic as we go. verse 15, if a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand them over to their master. Let them live among you wherever they like and in whatever town they choose. Do not oppress them. So, a lot of commentaries that I read make the assumption that this is a foreigner. And, it's reasonable to say that it might be a foreigner, but I see no reason to limit it. It could, if you assumed it's not a foreigner, the language of it seems to work as well. So I see no reason to limit it to just foreigners. It appeared to be anyone who ran away from their master, they were allowed to stay. And they could stay in whatever town they wanted to. And you're not to send them back was the point. And my understanding of this is that this is a form of protection from God against what is mentioned here. The clue is in what he just stated, do not oppress them. That is a form of protection against oppression of an unjust master or a master who is oppressing them. We're going to see in a few weeks here in Deuteronomy, Moses reminds them of how they were oppressed as slaves, that they were worked too hard, and mentions some aspects of that, and that is unjust to God. That just because someone is a slave doesn't mean that God, there's no protections for them. It doesn't mean you can do whatever you want to with a person who's a slave. There are limitations to that, and God has set up various ways to limit that and to allow fairness and a justice for slaves. And I want to bring a couple of scriptures to bear on that point. Exodus 21:2 says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. So, and there's another one I want to read, but the point is, it wasn't an absolute, that you couldn't just do whatever you wanted to, or there were limits in some way. And there were several. I'm not going to read a whole bunch of them, but there were several. There was some about what would happen if you knock a slave's teeth out. They got to go free, for example. Several things like that. But I wanted to read Leviticus 25. This is five verses here in Leviticus 25, starting at verse 39. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee, then they are, and their children are to be released. And they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear the Lord. So we see here several limitations on what being a slave man, in particular to God's people. Which, and again, this is a veiled time in the Old Testament. This isn't, although this would be more of a covenant of, you call it an ethnic covenant, where not everybody necessarily was a believer would fall into this, but in the New Covenant, this would be applied to believers. That if you had a believing slave, there would be a limit to it in today's world. It would be my understanding. Part of those limits are, and there's differences of opinion among scholars about what's going on here, because it says in Exodus, 6 years and they become free. Here it says in the year of Jubilee. And there's lots of scholarly battles on that, but it appeared to boil down more to potentially that Leviticus 25 had more to do with someone who had land involved, and they got to go back to their land at the year of Jubilee. But it's not completely clear in the text. But the overall point here is there are limitations that God puts in place. It's not absolute, and God wants fairness. God wants justice for everybody. He is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't look up to the master or who owns a slave more than the slave. They are equal in his eyes, depending on who they are. But if they're both unbelievers, they're equal. If they're believers, they're equal in his eyes as far as their status.
Maybe the answer to the question or the implication that this is talking about barn slaves is that what you just read where it said an Israelite should not be considered a slave. They were considered a hired servant.
Right, yeah. But, I mean, yeah, that, and to me, I was working through that. I mean, it says he sells them to you as slaves. It's like they are slaves, but they're not to be treated the way you would treat a foreign slave, is the way I would take it. I'm not sure. But you don't, there's a difference. And God was going to, he wanted to make sure his people got treated differently than a foreigner would be representative of an unbeliever. Not, I don't believe it would be just a foreign person of a different nation. It's a foreigner, and it equals non-believer in the spiritual realm. Yes.
In the NET, verse 39 says, you must not subject him to slave service. It sounds to me like there were jobs that were designated only for slaves, and there were jobs that were for hired workers, and that so it restricted their duties so that he wouldn't subject a brother to slave service. It might be, I don't know what the difference would be, but there were some jobs that
right.
should not have been subjected to.
Yeah, that's probably most likely the case, yeah. But it's definitely, you know, it's a different dynamic than just a hired worker, because they owned them, you sold them to them, and you couldn't, they released them. So it's like they had a level of control that you didn't have over a hired worker, you know. So, but there's a different element to there than, again, the non-believer would be a different kind of slave. But God is putting safeguards in place.
The presumption is that the Israelites coming because they made bad judgments or something's happened to them, they lost the ability to produce income. So they're coming in a destitute situation. So it's more like a
I would think so,
like
yeah.
a trade-off situation. Like they come to you and they're like, I've got nothing. I can't take care of myself. Will you take care of me? And for doing that, I will work. And it was this built-in situation, like you said, Jubilee year, where everybody, all the land came back to the original owners. That would include these people who maybe lost that thing.
Yeah.
For whatever reason.
Yeah.
Debt or whatever. So now they should not be in a destitute situation. And they're also, it says, when they leave you, you're sent away with means.
Yeah.
Like to get back to their land, I suppose, and possibly even.
I think we covered that a few weeks ago, right?
Yeah.
5-6 weeks ago, it's in Deuteronomy.
So. It just occurred to me, if I understand correctly, in the American South, there were slaves that worked the fields exclusively, but there were also slaves who were house servants. And maybe that's something like what is suggested here.
I'm not sure, potentially. I'm not sure. But we do see in our own slavery, there seem to be some of these things. According to my reading of history, they weren't really going by the Bible very well. They weren't, because according to my reading of history, a lot of these slaves were believers, if not the big majority of them. They had their own little church. You know, they had church services, but they weren't allowed to read. So they were treating them maybe not like you're supposed to treat a believer. A believer should be able to read and study scriptures on their own. They couldn't read. They wouldn't let them go. A lot of things like that weren't going really by what Scripture say to do for believers. And I think there was some mistakes made then, and there was a lot of bad theology. And I've read some of these preachers that were defending it back then, a lot of bad theology. But then, when slavery's over, there's this pendulum swing, and we end up with bad theology again, where now most believers say that slavery is wrong under all circumstances. And the Scripture doesn't say that, you know. And even your dispensationalist who says, can't go by the Old Testament, it's the New Testament. There are several New Testament passages on slavery. It says, obey your masters. And there's three or four of them. Doesn't say anything about slavery going away at all. So it's bad theology. And it was then. And it's like this big swing of extremes rather than being in the middle. And I don't have all the answers about slavery, but we see a lot of mistakes have been made in our history and even today on that issue. But we need to take these into consideration. If we can't fully understand them, it's like we had this, our mainstream church has not been doing that for a long time.
the phrase in here that he sells himself to you versus through some sort of mandatory inability.
Right.
Carry support or whatever, but there's going to be a difference.
Right.
Potentially in the outworking, where the year of Jubilee is if he sells himself to you,
right.
We have an agreement.
Right.
And it could include his land, it might not, but
right.
You cover, you take care, you're responsible, and I work for you.
Yeah. Which is contrasted with the Exodus, where if you buy a Hebrew servant, it may not be that same situation. They may not have been the one that sold themselves. You just bought them. It's hard to say. You know, I haven't fully hashed all that out, studied it. But we need to acknowledge God cares about everybody's in the sense of wanting fairness and justice and to be done right. He doesn't want masters abusing. And that appeared to be part of what this rule was about as far as don't send them back. But
so in the don't send them back, there in Deuteronomy, it has more to do with the injustice being dealt upon the slave, which is why you would not send him back.
Yeah.
However, just because a slave escaped his master did not give him the right to be away from his master. If it was just for him to be in that bondage.
Could you repeat the last part of what you just said?
If it was just for him to be in that bondage, he could not be free just because he ran away.
Right.
There's a responsibility of the society to maintain justice, and that does not include just because a slave runs away, he's free now.
I think in the context of this time, you weren't going to have many slaves running away, you know, because that was beneficial. I mean, we don't think of that. We can't get our minds around that in our context. But most of the slaves, they were benefiting from that slavery. And they, because the alternative is, in this time, you know, poverty was much more extreme. It was much more widespread. They go out on their own. They've got to count on their ability to find work. And it wasn't like our ability today to find work, where even the people with very limited ability, very limited intellect, very limited skills, can get a job making a whole bunch more than what it takes to feed you. It wasn't necessarily like that then. You worked for your daily bread. But if you didn't have a master, you might not get your daily bread if there wasn't work to be done. And there was a lot of security that came with having a master. You're not hardly going to run away unless there's a reason to run away. What would the reason be? Maybe they're treating you the way they were treating the Israelites. Back-breaking work where you're going to die anyway eventually. They're going to run you in the ground or massive beatings, things like that. You know, you're more likely to leave. But I doubt very many slaves were running away anyway because it was beneficial to be a slave in general. Yeah.
So I don't think that necessarily comports.
Well, but this, I'm talking about practical benefits, not spiritual benefits.
And I'm saying practically, it is beneficial to follow God's law. And yet, we choose not to. And I'm saying that argument, I think, is reasonable, but only apart from sin. Because with sin, I just won't submit. I don't care how good you are to me, I just won't submit.
Right.
I'm my own man.
Yeah.
And I'm just not going to.
And yeah, there is that aspect, yeah.
God put so many things in front of the Hebrews to teach them and to give them good opportunities, and yet still they would go into slavery. They would still lose their land because they would not abide in the blessing of God.
Right. Yes.
Two things. First of all, you also note here in Deuteronomy, it does not say that the master cannot go and bring back the slave. It just says that the slave comes and harbors with you that you should not return. And I may be neglecting another portion of scripture that speaks to that, but I'm not recalling anywhere where it says there's a problem with the master going and seeking his slave that has left him. So that's something to note for
right.
a point of clarity in the discussion that'll
yeah.
help throw a light on it.
Yeah.
And the second,
potentially, yeah.
The second, we have the example of Philemon and Onesimus. that Onesimus left Philemon. Mm-hmm. And Paul returned Onesimus to Philemon and said, now he will be profitable to you. But there was an understanding that Onesimus had left Philemon improperly.
Right.
So there's a level of justice that needs to be dealt out there. But now, not only is he a servant, he is a brother. So there's an understanding spiritually of how that works too.
Right. Yeah, and he says no longer as a slave, right. but more than a slave.
Yeah.
Can be taken a different ways. Yeah.
More like that hired.
Hired. Right.
Brother.
Exactly. Yeah,
his status had changed in becoming a believer.
Right.
In relation to Philemon as his master.
Yeah. Good point. And I've got a couple of scriptures that I'm going to read real quickly just to remind us. Because we see something else here coming up. It's sort of a protection for poor, although it's not exclusive to that. But God cares about the poor, slaves being typically poor. He cares about justice and fairness for them. Proverbs 14, I lost my reference. It says, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but who honors him has mercy on the needy. Psalm 82, verse 3. Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So that needs to be our heart, as opposed to if we got power over somebody, we don't take advantage of that power. And that's what was happening here probably sometimes with masters and slaves, taking advantage of that power. If you have power over somebody, you rescue them. You don't oppress them. You treat them well. Just like you have power over your kids. You don't oppress them and lord over them. You do things the way God says to do it. All right, moving on. In verse 17, no Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. You must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord your God detests them both. So, sort of self-explanatory here. Obviously, all of those types of relations outside of marriage are wrong anyway to start with. So this would obviously be wrong, but there being an emphasis here on this aspect of the money exchange and the using this inappropriate behavior to try to honor God with it. So God wants to guard against that. Say, you do not do that. Don't bring this near me. It is an abomination to the Lord. He doesn't want, and this, you know, the nations around them did that kind of thing. They had priests and priestesses who would act out this sort of thing as a way of honoring their God. And that's what that shrine prostitute word kind of hints at here. God doesn't want that kind of thing set up in Israel, obviously.
Sorry, go ahead. I got something for you to change
that. Okay. I'm about wrapped up on that. It's pretty self-explanatory. Don't take money that comes from that kind of thing. That doesn't honor God at all. Yeah.
So, do you don't think that the prostitutes in 18 are the same as in 17?
I don't have a reason to think they're not. I'm not sure.
I mean, I would think 17 is telling us who he's talking about in 18, which means that the question would be, is it? It seemed like it would point toward not so much the prostitution is the problem, but the fact that they're prostitutes for the idolatry.
Yeah.
So it's,
right.
So it's not.
Well, I mean, but it's obviously a problem.
We're talking about in this verse.
Yeah.
Just like you did a minute ago. We're talking about this particular verse.
Right. That's what the emphasis is on. Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah.
So there's no reason to talk about what kind of prostitute if we're not. It's not important to what we're talking about. So the abomination is that you're bringing me money that was given to an idol. No matter how you got it. No matter what you did to get the money brought to the idol. This would be like a male or female go into a temple. And we just got through talking about, you know, the slave, right? So instead of going and trying, which would have been proper, go to your brother and become a slave to him. Instead of doing that, because you're destitute, this person goes to the temple of an idol, of a false god, to work as a prostitute. Okay? And typically as a prostitute, but I mean, theoretically, I guess they could have worked as lighting the candles or whatever. They would have gotten money for doing it. But they're getting money from the false god, basically, for what they're doing.
Right.
And then they're wanting to come back as an Israelite, because these are Israelites talking about, who went out and did this.
Right.
They're wanting to come back to the temple and somehow worship God.
Right.
But see, they can't worship, they can't be part of the idolatry and come back in a clean way to worship God.
Right.
So I just, to me, that's why it's important in this particular context that this is about the money comes from the idolatry.
Yeah.
And that makes it an abomination.
Right.
I don't know of another place that says money gained through prostitution not associated with idolatry would be an abomination to bring for an offering. I don't know of another place. It could be there. But this is, I mean, looks to me like this is mainly, we're more concerned about the fact that it's coming from a practice of idolatry. That makes it the abomination.
Right.
So I just thought, you know, which goes along with the, I mean, I think it flows with the context of all the other stuff that we're talking about.
Yeah. Okay, anybody else before we move on? Picking up at verse 19. Do not charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a fellow Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you're entering to possess. Now on this, I did a good bit of reading on this, and I'm not settled exactly where I am on this, but I lean strongly right now towards this be something good we could hash out. That this maybe is not an absolute, that this is more, there are hints here in other scriptures, if you pull it all in, that perhaps it's just talking about the poor person who has loaned you, and we get a little hint of that where it says money or food, and that typically God frowned upon borrowing anyway, and the person who would borrow or sell themselves as a slave is somebody who has hit really hard times. They need some money for food. They need some money to get by. It ain't that they're borrowing on this business venture, and I think maybe that's what the emphasis, what the point of it here is, even though in isolation, this could be read as an absolute. I tend not to take it as an absolute that you, that, for example, if a brother had this, was well, more well off than you, had plenty of money in the bank, he wants to borrow from you to leverage his business. You'd be more like going into business with him. It wouldn't be like lending to the poor. And it would seem, and I'm not sure about this, but it would seem appropriate that you could benefit as, you're kind of like in a partnership with him, that you could charge an interest on your money. He's using your money to gain, not to feed himself. But that's not, again, read in isolation. It comes across as an absolute. But I would say this. It would also mean, if you think it's an absolute, it would also mean you better be going looking, checking before you put money in the bank and things like that, because that's, you're probably, if you've got money in a bank savings account, you are probably loaning to a believer and getting charged and paying you interest for it. Because most, I mean, the banks are owned by people in the community. Odds are highly likely some of them are believers. So when you put your money in the bank, you're loaning to a believer, because that's what you do when you put money in the bank. You're loaning it to them, then they loan it to somebody else and they pay you interest. Yes.
Brought you over to eat lunch with them, and they were serving you filet mignon from the local temple, supposed to eat it with a clear conscience. And yet if someone were to say, oh, this came from the temple, for the sake of the one who said this came from the temple, he would refrain from eating. With me on that?
Make the connection now.
The connection is, it's not the meat. It's not how you're getting food. It's because someone else has brought to your attention where it came from that you would refrain. So, for instance, now if I knew that there was a bank that it was the bank for all Christians, get your loan here today. Okay, I probably should not deposit my money with them based on them saying they're going to pay me interest back. Right? But simply going to a bank and saying, hey, they are offering me good return or better return on my money than I'm going to get somewhere else, I want to do business with this person. Right? I mean, that's economics. It's a good business venture. They're saying, I will pay you for your money. What that person does with that money is not really so much of my concern.
Right, and I agree with that. It has nothing to do with it, what they do with the money.
And so, if I'm putting my money into this bank, am I responsible for who they are actually lending to?
No.
Okay, it sounded like that's what you were saying.
No, I'm saying you are lending money to them.
Mm-hmm. To the bank.
And it says, if this is an absolute, then you are not allowed to lend your money to a believer with interest.
Oh, the people at the bank.
The people that own the bank, yeah.
Interesting, okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, I missed that one.
Yeah, because that, like, usually it's shareholders that own the bank. It's not just one guy. It's going to be people all in the community owning the bank. Probably some of them are believers, you know, if not most of them in some communities.
Okay, but they work for the bank. They're not necessarily the owner of the bank?
Some of them, I mean, they own it. They are shareholders in the bank. And then, of course, some of them are corporations that have shareholders. They are the actual owners of the bank.
If it's an absolute, it's where you're wrong with this.
Yeah, if it's an absolute, that would be wrong, too. That's one reason.
The application still applies. If the bank declares itself a Christian bank, then maybe that's the alarm bell that would trigger your conscience. But the bank just doesn't declare itself, and you have no knowledge of it. It's like just walking into the meat shop, picking out some meat. You don't know whether it was from the temple or not. And Paul says, don't worry about it if you don't know.
Right.
But then, if your brother comes up and talks to you about a local region's bank being, hey, did you know that, like, I'm on the board and lots of us are, you know, then all of a sudden you've been made aware. If your conscience gets pricked by this verse, then you should definitely get your money back. But when you talk about those direct loans, the idea of directly loaning, if it's like you say, for a business situation, then don't loan. Just buy interest in the business,
right?
Which is what you're doing when you buy shares or whatever. You technically call that loaning to the company for a return,
right?
Dividends, you know. But or it depends on what word you want to use to call it.
Right.
Are you now becoming a minority shareholder, or are you acting as a bank? Did you find any other verses that spoke to?
Yeah, I've got a reference here I want to read.
Okay, go.
Leviticus 25. Wait a minute. Got in the wrong spot. Let's see. Yeah, that's it. Leviticus 25:35. 35 through 37, I'm going to read. In Leviticus 25. If any of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and is unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and a stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or profit from them, but fear your God, so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. So to me, It's a little bit of evidence. Now, that it doesn't.
That was clearly about the poor.
Right, right. And I was wondering if this maybe was sort of an abbreviated thing, kind of referencing back to that, but didn't give the specifics, you know.
This is the second giving of the law. This is a reiteration of what we've already been through once.
Right. Which we, you know, it kind of lends itself to maybe it was just about the poor, that, you know, if it's a bit more of a business thing, somebody doesn't really need it, you have a little more freedom. Exodus 22:25 says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like the money lender to them. You shall not charge him interest. So there is this distinction there between a money lender is somebody that lends money to somebody that's not poor, apparently, because if you do it, you're not really being a money lender. You're not supposed to do that if you're a money lender. So to me, that's evidence of that. But again, it's not set in stone. I won't die on that hill. All right, we're moving on, unless somebody has any more comments on that.
Well, I think I'm not sure what the verse is, but I think there's a verse that talks about when you loan to a brother, do it without even expecting it to be repaid.
Yeah, I think that we covered that. I think that's in Deuteronomy.
Okay.
I think we went over that several weeks ago. All right, let's see. We're picking up at verse 21 here. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your mouth. Does that call to mind to anybody an instance in the New Testament, especially some of you younger people? Can you think of something that would illustrate this point? Anybody? Going once? Go ahead.
No, I'm not sure. What comes to mind with the vow is the people that vowed to kill Paul, not to eat or drink until Paul was dead. That's the one that comes to mind, where you're going, but that's what I thought
about. Well, to me, as it reminds me of Ananias and Sapphira. It seems like that's that same situation. In that they appear to, it's never directly stated if you read that, but it appears that they made a vow to give all of the money from their sale, even though it never says it. I think Peter says they lied. So obviously they made a vow. It may have been a secret, but it was revealed to Peter that they were lying.
Peter even says, you did not have to do this. You could have sold it and kept part of it if you wanted to.
Right.
But implied is, but that's not what you said you were going to.
Right.
The lie was they came and they said they gave all of it. That was the lie. They came and said, this is all of what we got. I'm giving all of the money to the church, and they kept back part of it. And that's why when they died, Peter asked, before they told the missus about it, they said, so did you give all of it or not? And they said, yeah. Did you sell it for so much or not? She said, for so much. He said, the feet of the men who carried your father, by your husband out, are here to carry you out. She fell down dead also.
Okay. Yeah. So it's never.
Part of the point was that.
Go ahead.
I think part of the point was that you didn't even have to sell it to begin with.
Yeah.
You could have just sold it, or you could have, like I think, sold it and just provided part of it, but you told us you told you give it all.
The point of a vow, though, is that's something that you said you're going to do prior to.
Okay.
Right. It's not totally established that they did that, but it seems implied maybe that's what happened, that they were set. They said, okay, we're going to sell this land, give it all, and then they didn't.
Happens a lot in certain churches. Making commitments, everybody raises their hand and makes a commitment.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there's some preachers have been really guilty of like
being a stumbling block.
Yeah, it's a good word. Being a stumbling block to their people by putting, maybe they had this building program. I mean, the Baptists are famous for that. Building program, and you give this sermon to encourage people to give, and you know, create this emotional atmosphere. Oh, got to give it. People are dying. People need to be saved, and all that. And somebody with that emotional feeling makes a vow that they really can't back up. And it, yeah, they are responsible, but the preacher still holds some responsibility for that stumbling block aspect of bad preaching and this, you know, rather than preaching the word, preaching this emotion. But we are to, so just to take away from that, is we're not to lie to God. Just remember that. Don't lie to God. And if you feel, if you have a feeling that you need to do something, you need to give something, you need to be praying about that and making sure that that's not just some emotionalism welling up within you, that that's the Spirit moving you. And once you're confident, once you're settled on that, then you make a vow and you follow through. You know, so we're not to be wishy-washy. We're not to say things that we don't mean in general. In particular, a vow like this to the Lord of giving. All right, one more little topic here. We'll be wrapped up.
You got the verse in Ecclesiastes there on that?
Sir?
Verse in Ecclesiastes 2 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for God takes no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better for you not to vow than to vow and not pay it.
Yeah.
Do not let your mouth cause you to sin. Do not tell the priest it was a mistake. Why make God angry at you so that he would destroy the work of your hands?
Good. Okay, verse 24. It's the last little topic. If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain. Got an interesting scripture that a little bit difficult for us to apply. Oh. And I thought immediately of the characters on this, because the only people I know with a vineyard. I'm curious to ask, how would you react? Have you prepared your heart for this? If you walked outside and your neighbor was right there eating your...
I would have
had that. Okay. Without asking?
It wasn't in our cultivated area, but we had these big, huge wild vines hanging out from our property, hanging out kind of over the roadside. We've had people just stop and go to pick them, and so. But you know, in this case, I think it's really different because these would have been means of production for the people who had them. Like the vineyard is like, it'd be like saying, you may go into your neighbor's Walmart and pick up a piece of fruit and eat it, but you can't put it in your basket and leave it. That's what it would be like.
All right. Which, that's my rule at Walmart. I'm not going
to... As long as you're just tasting it.
Yeah. As long as I'm there, I'm okay. No, I don't do that. But yeah, I thought, you know, I don't know if I'd handle this well. So it's good for us to always be in the Word, because I don't know if my heart would be prepared if I had... garden and my neighbor came up, unless it was Dennis, you know, the Wygants. I'd be okay with that. Be fine. But I'd be like, hey, stealing my tomatoes.
Well, again, it's not a means of production. It's not your livelihood.
Yeah.
If it's a means of production, you're making gobs more than right. You personally need to survive.
Yeah.
That's where it's your money card.
Right. And could be an element of the Lord helping out the poor here, although it doesn't seem to be limited to poor. Anybody can do it.
I think it absolutely is. I think this whole section has been about the poor.
Yeah. And so you can imagine the benefit of being able to do that if you're poor.
If you're not poor, you're not going to walk into Walmart to eat. I mean, like, literally to eat.
Yeah.
I mean, you're just not going to do it.
You're not going to be motivated. Yeah.
This would be like a public place that people have to pay that. Workers working in their vineyard all the time. But most people are going to be pretty poor to want to do this.
Yeah. So. I love getting something for free, though. That could motivate me. So I need to know for sure, is this about the poor?
That you do it often enough.
Probably not.
Could the college of this particular person?
I went to some other churches years ago and ate there. They have a little outreach where they have the pancakes, and I go in there and eat the pancakes. So praise you. Thank you. I was thankful for it. All right. So if you do find yourself poor, don't go into somebody's vineyard, you know, with a basket and stuff and things. You can't take advantage of that. It's not yours. It'd be stealing beyond that. The Lord said you can go in there and have a little bit, all you can eat then. Or all you can potentially carry with your hands of a grain. But you can't have a basket or anything. It's very similar. I think there's a rule, right, where you, in their vineyard, you didn't harvest every little bit of it. You left the corners of your vineyard when you finished for the poorest to go in later. So they could go in multiple times. They could go in, eat it as it was ripening, and when you're finished, then go and get what's left.
Well, when they left the corner of the field, you could actually go in and harvest it. You could go in and get back.
Yeah. And I think it said what dropped on the ground when I was reading this. But you just leave that. You leave that portion. You don't pick it up. Leave it for the poor.
Well, because it's going to go bad if you don't, for one reason.
Yeah.
I mean, even for the vines, it's going to go bad. Eventually.
All right, so that wraps us up. We'll close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this day, for your blessings, for your word. We pray, Lord, that we would be reminded of your grace through what we've read. Know that you are a merciful, kind, loving God to us. In Christ's name, amen.